Have you ever had a fifth? Now, right now you're trying to clarify, what did he say exactly? Did he say fifth? You know, one time I preached on this text in Scotland, and I posed the question, and every hand in the congregation shot up. And I said, no, I'm not talking about a wee dram. It's not fifth, F-I-F-T-H. It's fifth, F-I-F. What's that? A faith-inducing feeling. Fifth. For 4 years in a row, youth from three churches in Omaha, Nebraska had fifths and mountaintop experiences. Dick Meyer, Phil Barrett, and I, three Presbyterian youth pastors, would gather up our youth groups on Thanksgiving night after the family meals, get on a bus, drive all night to Colorado to spend Friday, Saturday, and half of Sunday skiing. We went to places like A Basin and Copper Mountain and so forth. Every one of the youth who went on that trip learned to ski over those 3 days, and many of them decided to become serious disciples of Jesus Christ. On Friday night, on Saturday night, and on Sunday noon before we left for home, Dick, Phil, and I took turns talking to them about Jesus. It was a mountaintop experience for many of them. It certainly was for me. Jesus' transfiguration was a memorable mountaintop experience. Later, Peter would write of it, having been there. In 2 Peter, we hear, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we have been eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice come from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain." As near as we can tell, this transfiguration of Jesus took place on Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is way in the northern part of what we would call the Holy Land, near Caesarea Philippi, present-day roughly Lebanon area. It rises 9,400 feet in altitude. It's snow-capped in the wintertime. And you can see the peak from as far away as 100 miles south in the wilderness of Judea, which happens to be one of the lowest places on the face of the planet. Way up there on the mountaintop, Jesus takes his disciples, Peter, James, and John, for a time of prayer. While they are there, Matthew reports that Jesus is transfigured. That is, great light shines from within his being. His clothes become as white as the light. And Moses and Elijah appear. What do they represent? What does Moses represent? Anybody? The law. What does Elijah represent? The prophets. The law and the prophets of Israel come there with Jesus in this transfiguration experience, and a cloud envelops them, and out of the cloud comes a voice, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." You've got Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophet, and the voice is saying, "You've got the law and the prophets. Now I want you to listen to Jesus." It's all coming together in him. Tom Wright, a British New Testament scholar, makes the point that Matthew contrasts what happens to Jesus on Mount Hermon with what happens to Jesus on Calvary. And unless you hold the two together side by side, you don't get the full message of the gospel. Think about it. On Mount Hermon, during the Transfiguration, Jesus shines. His clothes become as white as the light. On Mount Calvary, he hangs on a cross. Again, on Hermon, his clothes are dazzlingly white. On Calvary, the Roman soldiers gamble to see who gets his clothes. On Mount Hermon, he's flanked by Moses and Elijah. On Calvary, he's flanked by whom? The thieves, the two thieves, right. On Mount Hermon, there's a bright cloud that descends upon the mountain. On Calvary, darkness comes upon the mountain. On Mount Hermon, Peter exclaims, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." At Calvary, Peter is nowhere to be found, having already cut and run. On Mount Hermon, the voice of God out of the cloud says, "This is my beloved son." On Calvary, it is the pagan Roman soldier who says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." You've got Jesus in all of his glory on Hermon, and Jesus in all of his suffering and pain and lowliness on Calvary. It's one and the same person. We don't understand Jesus fully apart from the two mountains and the two ways we see him there. Tom Wright expresses it well. The Transfiguration story is, of course, about being surprised by the power, love, and beauty of God. But the point of it is that we should learn to recognize that same power, love, and beauty within Jesus and to listen for his voice, not least when he tells us to take up our cross and follow him. Again, we have the two mountains held together in tension. Hermon tells us, listen to him. Calvary, he has said, you must take up your cross and follow. You know, Jesus, just before this, here in Matthew in chapter 16, Jesus says two things to the disciples that greatly trouble them. First of all, he says, I must go to Jerusalem where I will be killed and crucified by the powers that be. Remember what Peter did when Jesus said that? He stepped up and said, no, you can't do this. And at that point in time, Jesus uttered the famous phrase, get thee behind me, Satan. Jesus said he had to go to Jerusalem where he's going to be crucified, and they said, no way, this can't happen. Then Jesus said, they must be willing to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. It is after that, after they've heard these disconcerting things from Jesus, that they have the Transfiguration experience and are told, listen to him, with an exclamation point. You know, sometimes people seem to think that the gospel writers were sort of semi-ignorant, barely literate peasants from the first century, when in fact the gospel writers were very skilled literary composers. They took great care in what they told about the story of Jesus and how they arranged it all. The fact that Matthew reports this Transfiguration story immediately after what the apostles heard and encountered from Jesus is not coincidental. Matthew puts it there so we'll get the point. To those of us who carry the name of Christian, Matthew is saying, there are three components to your Christianity, to your discipleship, that I'm trying to illuminate for you in telling you the story of Jesus. The components are humility, forgiveness, and self-sacrifice. Those of us who claim the name of Christian must be willing to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow. At the very least, This means being humble. Denying ourselves is humble. Jesus had said, unless you become humble like a little child, you can have no part in my kingdom. Jesus himself is our model, as he is for everything. Matthew reports that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he didn't ride in on a horse in majesty. He rode in, quote, humble on a donkey. Jesus was demonstrating to the people that his way was the way of humility. I love to tell, I've probably said it already from this pulpit, but I love to take note how the fact that the word humility comes from the same root as humus or humus, meaning soil. Humility recognizes that at the end of the day, we're all ashes and dust. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. At the very end of it all, the material value of you or I is all the same, just a pile of carbon molecules. That ought to remind us that we are no better, no worse than anybody else, and to bear that in mind, to keep that humble attitude about ourselves. I remember being in a Sunday school class back in Pennsylvania. The church had a number of physicians, and one of them was a surgeon who in a Sunday school class said, you know, I cut into a lot of people every day, and I've discovered that once you get below the skin, we all look the same. We all bleed the same red blood, and everybody's organ looks the same. Humility, deny ourselves. That's the first category of being a Christian. Forgiveness is the second one. Peter had earlier said to Jesus, when Jesus was talking about forgiveness, you know, Lord, how many times do I need to forgive? As many as seven times. He thought he was being very, very kind and gracious by suggesting as many as seven times. And Jesus said, no, as many as seven times 70. The point was, you have to forgive over and over and over again, because that's the way God does for you, day in and day out, forgiving others. And again, Jesus is our model, as he does go on to Calvary, as we're going to get more and more into here in Lent, onto the cross. He hangs from the cross and he prays that God would forgive the people who put him there. Of this prayer of Jesus, where he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, John Calvin, the founder of the Presbyterian Church, said this: there is no doubt the prayer was heard by the Heavenly Father, for it resulted that many people who had spilt Jesus' blood came forth to drink it. What he means is, many of the people who had been opposed to Jesus and in favor of his death later came to him to receive the bread and the cup in his memory. They came to participate in the Lord's Supper, in communion. That's how powerful the forgiveness of Jesus was. That's what Jesus' message was, the power of forgiveness to change lives. I remember reading an account of a young man who had committed murder and being visited by the young man's mother in prison. And while she was there, she told him that she'd never understand why he did what he did to her son, but she forgave him. And at his hearing for parole, she testified on his behalf. And he said, the one thing that broke my heart and changed me was his mother's forgiveness. That's the power of forgiveness that Jesus came to demonstrate and call us to. You know, the Greek word here in this text for forgiveness is aphiomi, and it means to let go. That's what we do when we forgive. We let go of any desire within our hearts and minds to hurt back, to take revenge, or to forgive the other one. When I was pastoring in Tryon, North Carolina, in the middle of a funeral, a woman's phone went off. It was in her purse, and it was in front of the, she put it on the floor in front of the pew, and her phone went off, and she was really indignant as to who would let their phone ring during the funeral service. And then she realized it was her phone. So the very next funeral service we had, in the middle of the funeral service, a phone went off. And it was her phone again in her purse. And so, of course, we never let her forget it. And every time after that, we checked her purse. So, I'm sorry, we're going to have to check your purse from now on every time. It's all right, it happens. If you have a phone with you but now, by the way, turn it off, please. I forgive you. We must deny ourselves, take up our cross. It means being humble about who we are. It means forgiving others the hurts they give us. And it's being willing to be sacrificially loving of other folks. Jesus, again, is our model for loving God and loving others. There he was in Gethsemane, and he prayed that God would take the cup from him, but said, nevertheless, your will be done. That he could pray that prayer because of his great love for the Father and his great faith in the Father to work this out somehow for Jesus' benefit and the world's blessing. He did that because of his love of God. And he said he had taught, greater love has no one than to give up his life for his friends. And that's what he understood he was doing as he went to the cross. He is our model. Our love of God and our love of others grows out of our response to God's love to us. Some of us don't find it all that easy to love others. It's like the Peanuts cartoon strip in which Charlie Brown says to Lucy, you know, I find it very easy to love humanity. It's people that drive me crazy. But it is the love of God that comes through to us that motivates us to be better than we are, to be more loving, to be more sacrificial. And it's the kind of love that we have for others isn't just warm feelings of affection and affirmation. It is being willing to sacrifice on another's behalf. Here's something that I experienced at a Presbytery meeting, not yesterday's meeting, but a couple of years ago. I was there with a man, and the offering was taken, and it was to be given to Presbyterian Disaster Assistance. And we'd had a speaker who was talking about a disaster that had hit Florida, northern Florida, there were great rains and flooding. And he was talking about all the difficulties that the people were facing. And so the offering was about to be taken, and the man reached for his wallet. He pulled out his wallet, and he looked at it, and he had no cash in his wallet. And he said, and I remembered, however, that I had my $100 emergency bill folded up and stuffed in the back. And I thought, I can't give $100. That's a lot of money. That's my emergency fund. And then he thought, but all these people are facing an emergency now. So he said, he took his $100 bill out and put it in the plate and gave it. That's sacrificial love for people he doesn't even know, he just heard about. You know, this kind of response of love, of our responding to God's love of us, is reflected with a mother and a child. Newborn infants come home from the hospital, and moms especially hold their babies, and they smile at them, and they talk gently to their child. Fathers do it too. But after a while, the child sees mom smiling at her or him and begin to learn to smile back. And as mom talks gently to the baby begins to coo back in response. And moms and babies and dads and babies love this time together. That's what we're talking about, a response of love engendered in us and in our children. Children learn to love by being loved. They don't learn to love by being given a list of rules and regulations. This is what God has done for us in Christ. God's love takes root in us and comes through us into the world. Mountaintop experiences are great. I'm sure all of you could probably point to one or two or more that you've had in your life. those faith-inducing times when you just felt very, very close to God. Let me tell you about one, and then I'll close. Dr. Knight was a OBGYN at the Duke Medical Center in Durham, North Carolina. And he wrote this one morning after having assisted in the birth of a baby. He said, "While marveling at the mystery and miracle of each step in the birth process, I looked out the window and saw the rays of early morning sun illuminating the tower of Duke University Chapel. A most profound sense of awareness of the holy overwhelmed me. My mind's ear seemed to hear a voice. Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Dr. Knight says this sense of religious awe has remained with him throughout his life. Again, you could probably point to an experience in your own life where you just had a sense of religious awe. And those are God's gifts to us. But remember, folks, those are short-lived and few and far between. God sent Peter, James, and John with Jesus back down to the flatlands where they had to live out this experience. And Jesus had told them, "Keep this to yourself until I'm resurrected. Then live it out. Live it out." And that's the call to us this morning. We've heard about this wonderful mountaintop experience, and the call to us is to go forth now from this sanctuary remembering we are to seek to be humble, forgiving, and self-sacrificing, because that's the way Jesus has been for us. Amen.